The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Gracious God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds, so that as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed, we might hear with joy what it is that you are saying to us this day. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning, we start a new sermon series that will extend from today all the way through the season of Lent, which begins this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and to Holy Week and to Easter. And colloquially, we are calling this series, What Do We Know? It arises out of conversations that the clergy of this church have had with many of you in recent months and in recent years regarding a question that you hear more and more out there in our society, in our culture: what's real? What's true? What's false? I want to start this morning by talking a little bit about the background to that discussion and then turn to taking on our first topic, what do we know about Jesus? 3 weeks ago, the RAND Corporation, a nonpartisan, nonprofit think tank devoted to delivering fact-based solutions to government policymakers, especially in the military, issued a report entitled Truth Decay. The report is concerned with the diminished role facts and rigorous analysis play in American public life. Michael Rich, the president of RAND, commented, "This is, to me, really a dangerous and unusual time in history. Because Americans not only feel entitled to their own opinions, and rightly so, but many of them, a growing number of them, frankly, across the political spectrum, also feel entitled to cherry-pick facts to support their opinion, or even commission up new facts if necessary. When everyone has their own facts," said Rich, "then nobody really has any facts at all." We might take comfort, a little comfort, but comfort, from the fact that America has been here before. In the 1890s in New York City, a famous battle occurred between two newspaper titans, Joseph Pulitzer with his paper New York World and William Randolph Hearst, owner of New York Journal. To be clear, it wasn't a battle for the truth. It was a battle for subscribers. Way before the internet dangled clickbait in front of people, Pulitzer and Hearst knew that appealing to people's fears and their desire for salacious gossip sold papers. To make these appeals, these papers used scare headlines, pseudoscience, and yes, fake interviews to sensationalize the news and lift their circulation. They even employed illustrators, pre-photographs, to draw pictures of events, some of which happened, some of which might have happened, and some never happened at all. Extra, extra, read all about it. Years later, Americans would see similar dynamics at play in the 1920s with the expansion of radio and in the 1960s with the growth of television. Every time we adopt a new form of media, we seem to go through a period in which it's difficult for us to determine what aspects of this media are devoted to fact-based reporting and which ones are opinion-based, sensationalized, or just plain fake. This is certainly true of the present moment. Today, I think we are still trying to figure out how to cope with the 24-hour news cycle, and we have virtually no handle on the pervasive, always with you, in your pocket right now, vibrating, reaching out to you surge of social media. Winston Churchill's adage, a lie gets halfway around the world before truth has a chance to get its pants on, may need to be updated. Nowadays, a lie gets all the way around the globe, gets retweeted about a million times, and is read into the congressional record before truth has even opened her eyes. Talk to teachers about it. Our educational institutions right now are overwhelmed trying to teach children strategies to sift fact from opinion and the real from the fake. And right now, it seems like a losing battle. I say this in part because our political leaders are not helping matters. Yes, of course, politicians have always cherry-picked facts to support their legislative agenda and to explain their actions. But in recent years, more and more statements from politicians from both sides of the aisle have proven blatantly untrue. Curiously, many of the false statements politicians make contribute nothing to the difficult discussions we need to be having about the direction of this country. So why are they making them? Are we addicted to lying? Last summer, Nancy Gibbs, recently retired managing editor of Time magazine and a child of this church, an eminent historian of the American presidency, posed a similar question to this country. She put three simple words, a question, on the cover of Time magazine: is truth dead? It's a good question, and it deserves a straight answer. I don't think truth is dead, but I do think truth is sort of ill, and this illness has consequences. In this moment, the precarious state of truth in this country is eroding our ability to have public discourse. It's increasing political paralysis. How can you possibly work towards sensible policies if you cannot agree on the facts? And it's discouraging people. More and more, we hear reports that there's growing distrust and a feeling of disengagement from public life by American citizens. Plus, it's just plain making us anxious. And while Joe Pulitzer was right, fear sells newspapers, I'm not sure that anxiety makes us good citizens. What should we do about truth decay? For the next 8 weeks, throughout the season of Lent, this church is going to talk about truth and falsehood, what's real and what's fake. We're going to ask ourselves over and over, what do we know? What do we really know? And this question, I think, is totally in our wheelhouse. For centuries, people of faith have been talking about, thinking about, and arguing about what is true and what is real. In many ways, we exist to host this morally consequential conversation. This morning, we're going to begin our journey with a central question for all Christians: what do we know about Jesus? Our text for today, for Transfiguration Sunday, comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning with the second verse. Listen now for God's word to you. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, they looked around, and they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they'd seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. What do we know about Jesus? Let's start basic. He was a real person. Occasionally, I run into folk who claim that Jesus did not exist. Someone who argues that Jesus was a fiction, a myth made up by the disciples or the Apostle Paul. But honestly, it's hard to find a credible historian, including those who are antagonistic to the faith, who support claims that Jesus was a fabrication. While there are scores of biblical and other early Christian texts that talk about Jesus, historians tend to draw their conclusions about the existence of Jesus from non-biblical sources. And three significant historians from the first century, Josephus, Tacitus, and Suetonius, all make mention of Jesus and his followers in their writings. These historical sources, together with the testimony of Jesus' followers, lead scholars of antiquity to speak basically with one voice: Jesus was real. When did Jesus live? Well, that's a simple one, right? After all, our calendar starts year one with Jesus' birth. But it's important to know that the Western world really did not turn to that calendar until the year 525. In 525, a monk named Dionysius designed a new calendar setting what he thought was the birth of Jesus as year one. Anno Domini, A.D., the year of the Lord. And this monk's calendar caught on and remains as the calendar that undergirds our calendar today, our dating system today. But scholars like to point out that Dionysius was a little bit off in his calculations, and that means that they generally conclude that Jesus was born in A.D. 4. What else can people determine about Jesus from the non-biblical sources? Well, it's clear in the writings of these historians that Jesus was a Jew. He was a teacher, a rabbi. In the words of the historian Josephus, Jesus performed surprising deeds. Josephus also notes that Jesus ran afoul of Roman authorities, and he records that Pontius Pilate had him crucified. After the death of Jesus, multiple historical sources describe his early followers, his tribe, as they called them, spreading around the Mediterranean. These apostles shared the story of Jesus' life, told of his surprising deeds, and spoke about his teachings. despite persecution in local communities and by various Roman emperors, the tribe of Christ grew. Today, there are an estimated 2.2 billion Christians on this planet. It is the world's largest religion. You can learn a surprising amount about Jesus and his early followers from non-religious historical sources. But of course, most of what we Christians know about Jesus comes from the pages of the Bible, and specifically from the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So who is the Jesus that we encounter in the four Gospels? That's an enormous question, but this morning, I think I just want to take a stab at trying to lift up some of the major themes that we see in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe Jesus as a traveling teacher, rabbi, who tells stories about the kingdom of God. He tells these parables to explain who God is and who we are called to be in God's world. This Jesus spends a lot of time eating with his friends. He's always going to a meal or sitting at table or planning his next visit in someone's home. He's a hospitable and welcoming person. He talks with and dines with women and men, poor folk and wealthy folk, Jews and Gentiles, tax collectors and zealots. People frequently tell him, "You shouldn't eat with those people," and he goes ahead and does it anyway. He disregards taboos and cultural norms and the wagging finger of his closest friends, and he welcomes. He heals people. Next Sunday, Kate Dunn is going to tell us all about that because she's preaching on what do we know about miracles. I'll leave it all to you, Kate. I'm such a brave soul. Jesus preaches. He speaks about God. He talks about judgment and forgiveness and finding a new direction for your life. He lifts up the downtrodden and the disadvantaged. He talks about ethics. He encourages people to care for each other, to look out for each other. He speaks about love, God's love for us, our love for God, our love for each other. He speaks a lot about love, a lot about love. What do the Gospels tell us about the identity of Jesus? I'm referring, of course, to the big question: is Jesus God incarnate, God's Son, a divine being? Each in their own way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John answer this question in the affirmative. Although it's important to remember that our faith gives us four different perspectives, four different lenses on this question on Jesus. Now, some find that frustrating. Which of these depositions is true? But others see in the multiple perspectives that the Bible offers something that will keep us humble, keep us honest. How so? Take, for example, today's passage from the Gospel of Mark. This text describes something unusual happening to Jesus on a hilltop and the reactions of the disciples who witness it. Basically, the text says Jesus starts to shine. Moments later, great prophets of old, Moses and Elijah, appear alongside him. The scene has a sort of fuzzy around the edges, otherworldly quality to it. It makes us wonder, is this real? Is this a dream? Then a voice from above declares, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And with that pronouncement, everything blinks back to normal. No more glowing Jesus, no more attendant prophets, no more booming voices from heaven. The disciples look bewildered. Jesus takes one look at their faces and says, "Tell no one what you've seen." This happens a lot in Mark. Jesus says to the disciples, "Tell no one." Jesus does something. He instructs the disciples, the people closest to them, to keep their mouths shut. Now, I used to think this made no sense, or it was just a very bad approach to evangelism, until a professor pointed out to me that these stories are intended to make readers, potential new disciples, cautious and humble in their faith. "Don't jump to conclusions," says the text. "You've read one story, big whoop. You have not got this Jesus guy figured out. Don't go flapping your gums. Be chill, slow down, wait, watch. Don't tell anyone what you've seen, not yet." Why so cautious? To answer, we simply need to look in the mirror. In 1908, Dr. Albert Schweitzer, medical missionary, church organist, and theologian, an all-around accomplished guy, decided that he wanted to tackle our question for today. What do we know about Jesus? What do we really know? To answer, Schweitzer wrote a book entitled The Quest of the Historical Jesus. Schweitzer believed that if he could bring the best scholarship to bear, he could uncover, he could find the real Jesus. Too often, Schweitzer argued, we end up with a Jesus who's kind of caked with the dust of other people's beliefs and superstitions. And Schweitzer wanted to clean all that off and find an accurate, historically true Jesus. At the time, Schweitzer's book was quite popular. It spawned a lot of conversation and a number of copycat projects. In the 200 years since Schweitzer's original study, there have been three separate quests, three major scholarly attempts to uncover the real Jesus. But ironically, each of these quests to find the real Jesus has fallen prey to a single and rather devastating criticism. When these scholars have gone looking for the historical Jesus, they have stared down into the deep well of history, and what they've seen reflecting back up at them from the bottom of the well has been a Jesus who looks a lot like themselves. What is to prevent us from seeing the Jesus that we want to see? Today's text gives an answer. In it, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't paint me with your own expectations. Don't tell people I buy the same toothpaste you do, watch the same news network you do, and of course, vote the same way you do." When we talk like that, we fall into the trap of Narcissus. We've started worshiping our own reflection. "Wait," says our tradition. Now, some people rebel against this, this notion that Jesus is other. They ask, "Don't we share aspects of our lives with Jesus? Isn't that the whole point of him being human too? Isn't he like us?" And yes, the Bible says that too. I like the cover of today's bulletin. All these different portraits of Jesus come from faithful artists who are trying to capture something true about our Lord. Not one of these pictures here is generic. And the testimony of our faith is that Jesus enters into people's lives in concrete, tangible, non-generic ways. Jesus is not, will never be generic. At the same time, our tradition pokes us to say Jesus is not and never will be a simple reflection of us, of our politics and our beliefs. The Jesus that we encounter in Scripture is both gracious and challenging. This Jesus heals people's wounds and pokes at our hard hearts. This Jesus calls us to love our neighbors while loving us, messed up us, beyond all reckoning. At least, that's what my mom taught me. The first religious song that stuck to my preschool cranium, stored, I'm sure, right alongside Happy Birthday, was Jesus Loves Me. We sang it over and over in the Reformed Church preschool I attended across the Hudson River in Old Tappan, New Jersey. Even at that tender age, I could tell that my mother loved watching me and the other four-year-olds sing it. It brought a big smile, wet eyes, hanky came out of the purse. It was easy to see this song was a mom pleaser. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know. Nowadays, critics of religion cast shade on moments like this. Come on, it's propaganda, it's brainwashing. A preschool child cannot possibly know she's loved by Jesus. What four-year-old can cite credible evidence of divine love? The claims this song makes are not the things that children actually experience, not really. Jesus Loves Me is a fairy tale. It's a simple experiment in neuroscience. I sing, mom smiles, that feels good. That's reward enough for most preschoolers. Maybe. It's certainly true, I wanted to please my mother. But contrary to what skeptics claim, I don't think my mother ever forced me to swallow an uncritical, irrational stew of belief. My mom spent a lifetime getting to know Jesus through tradition and text, through community and song, through testimony and service. She worked out her faith. To her, faith was never the rote singing of a child's song. There was nothing rote about it. It was deeply personal and a hard-fought search for truth. It was something achieved by wrestling with beliefs and arguing with preachers, including me, over a lifetime. In other words, I came to see Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, as Mom's summary statement, her creed. Over the many years she spent trying to puzzle out the identity of this man from Galilee, this song became for her a sort of shorthand. It described a long journey and the steadfast one who had accompanied her on the way. What do I know about Jesus? What do I really know? Over the course of my life, I have filled buckets, bathtubs, swimming pools with words about Jesus. They haven't all been good or worthy or particularly insightful words, but I'm still talking, I'm still on this journey, I'm still trying to find, to be found by Jesus. And candidly, when I step back and ask, is this a good way to spend a life, I still answer, yes. Now that is, of course, the right answer given my day job, but it is also where my heart sits. And I know it's where your hearts are at too, at least in part. It's why you're here, because today's question captivates you. It's truth worth pursuing. In a world whose arteries are clogged with deceit and meanness, some of it our own devising, it seems vitally important to ask, what do we know about Jesus? The continued relevance of this question is, I suppose, one of the most remarkable things that I know, that I really know. As he did in people's homes over 2,000 years ago, Jesus continues to draw diverse people together to share life and have conversations about things that matter. Somehow, Jesus continues to extend a handful of grace to all sorts of people, beckoning us to sit alongside him at table, inviting us to embrace the just purposes of God, and binding us together as the church. This I know about Jesus. In this place, he is the center that holds, the tie that binds. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, go from this place seeking that one, trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to each other in the power and hope of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.